The reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 1, starting at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to my front room and to our live feed. I don't know about you, I'm having a lot of fun. Just behind the camera, I'm kind of keeping up with the WhatsApp stream. Someone said a minute ago, I think it was Ross, Sam, go to a different room. The feed will be better there. I'm thinking, no, he's in the same room. He's just on a different camera. I think the lesson we've learned this morning is that Sam Wilson needs to get a phone upgrade, basically. So we might do some crowdfunding later in order to get Sam Wilson a better phone. But thank you for tuning in. It's great to be here. It's great to be reading God's word together and to be working through Philippians. I feel the need to pray this morning. I don't know about you, so I'm going to lead us as we do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Spirit of Jesus Christ with us always as believers. And so we ask for your Spirit to powerfully be at work in us this morning as we hear your voice, bring it to bear on our hearts. And as that happens, we ask that you would transform us, that Christ would be honoured in our bodies to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I dipped into a book by a guy called David Brooks. He writes for the New York Times. And he wrote a book called The Road to Character. And in it, he came up with a kind of an antithesis. He said, we tend to think in two terms when it comes to virtues and character developments. He said, on the one hand, you have what he called eulogy virtues. Those are the kind of things that people talk about at someone's funeral or Thanksgiving. They talk about how someone was faithful or persevered or was kind or was generous. Those are eulogy virtues. Then on the other hand, he talked about CV virtues. He called them resume virtues, the kind of virtues that you put on your CV, which tend to be skills that you bring to the marketplace. The problem, he said, was that in our culture particularly, we expend huge amounts of energy on our CV virtues, our resume virtues, when in the end, we don't want those read out at our funeral or our Thanksgiving service. It's the eulogy virtues that we really prize. It's one of those insights that's really valuable because it suddenly makes you realise what life is really all about. When people are at your funeral or your Thanksgiving service, what do you want them to say about you? It's a bit like a different version of the question sometimes people ask, what do you want written on your gravestone? It's an insight that was made very real to me about a week ago. Susie and I went to, we tuned into, I should say, the Thanksgiving service of an old friend of mine, a guy called Ed Nelson. He's called Edward these days, because like Luigi, about 15 years ago, he went through a rebrand. He's an American guy, born in America, came to the UK, got a passion for the gospel, and because he has a French mother and spent lots of time in France, decided that the best thing he could do for the sake of the kingdom of God was to go to France. And that's what he did about 15 years ago. Tragically, in the middle of August, he was killed in a climbing accident in the Alps, leaving behind a wife and four children. And Susie and I, we tuned in to this Thanksgiving service, and we listened to eulogy after eulogy about Edward. And people spoke about all sorts of things about him. They spoke about his prayerfulness. They spoke about his commitment to the church in Paris, his desire to see them served. They spoke about his passion for the lost in France and his desire to see churches planted, and of course of his ambition for the gospel. It was a very precious evening. And inevitably, as I'm sitting there in my kitchen listening to this Thanksgiving service, inevitably, I, like everyone else, began to think to myself, what do I want said about me at my Thanksgiving service? What do I want said about me in a eulogy that there might be? What do I want written on my gravestone? And all the times I'm thinking this, I'm thinking, well, tomorrow morning and then a week from now, I'm going to be preaching on Philippians. And it's washing around in my head. And I think to myself, what would Paul say he wanted read or said at his funeral? And I think the great thing about being in Philippians is that we can work it out pretty quickly. I think we would get an answer that comes from these verses. I think if you said to Paul, what would you like written on your gravestone? He would say this, that Christ was magnified in his body. You see, this week and last week, we've been working through the early chapters of Philippians. And particularly this week and last, we moved into the kind of meat of the letter. He starts by telling the Philippians what he thanks God for and what he prays for. And then he begins to speak about his own ministry, like a sort of mission support letter. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, he says. But as he speaks about what's been going on in Rome, he's holding himself up, I think, as an example of exactly the values that we've seen in the prayer at the beginning of the letter. And last week, we saw what his driving ambition was. It was that Christ should be proclaimed in the world. And this week we see what his driving ambition is, that Christ would be magnified in his body. You see, remember, Paul is sitting in this prison cell as he's writing this. I mean, literally probably with chains, maybe around his arms, maybe around his ankles. And he has so much to grumble about. That's not where you want to be in any sense. And yet Paul is not grumbling at all. We've noted it as we've gone along, and it's here again in another of our readings. You see it there, verse 18, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. He said in chapter 1, I pray with joy. Last week at the end of the section, he said, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And now again, he says, yes, I will rejoice. Paul is like that sponge where you squeeze it and out comes joy. You think, why is it that sitting in a prison cell, Paul can still say, I rejoice? And the answer is because he knows that if he prays, or if they pray, I should say, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ goes to work in him, then whatever else happens, it will work out with Jesus Christ being made to look great. And that's his driving ambition. Let's pick it up let's read from the end of verse 18 and into verse 19. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And the word translated deliverance, I think it's probably a slightly weak translation. The word is literally just salvation. You know, the word we see in the Bible all the time, salvation. He says, this will work out for my salvation. Paul is confident that whatever else happens, it's going to see him vindicated on the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Well, he goes on in verse 20. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is saying, look, whatever happens, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to give me courage, is going to make it so that I am not ashamed of the gospel, Jesus Christ is going to shine through me. That's the goal, I think, of Paul's ministry. You get it right at the end of verse 20 there. He says that Christ will be honored in my body. Again, you've got a great translation in front of you, I'm sure, but the word honored there is, again, it's just a little bit weak. Honouring is what you do at someone's retirement bash or something like that. So let's honour them for a little while. But the word Paul uses is so much bigger and richer than that. Paul literally says, I'm confident that Christ will be made very, very large in my body. Or a different angle on it might be that I'm confident that Jesus will be extolled or praised in my body. This is what he wants and is confident the Spirit of Jesus Christ will do. You ever seen those kind of big magnifying glasses? My grandpa used to have one on his desk. And I think sometimes you see pictures of Sherlock Holmes, the detective, kind of walking around with a magnifying glass looking at stuff. And they have it because as you look at things through the magnifying glass, everything looks bigger all of a sudden. Paul is saying, in a sense, I want to be like a great big magnifying glass. He knows we live in a world where lots and lots of people do not know about Jesus. And that we live in a world when even people do know about Jesus, they tend to diminish him and make him small. Paul is saying, look, here's my driving ambition. I want it to be the case that whenever anyone looks at me, they will see Jesus Christ made very, very large. They will see Jesus Christ given great praise and glory. Whether I'm sat in a prison cell, chained to a wall, talking to a Roman guard, or in Philippi with the church, in and amongst them, wherever you find me, says Paul, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. This, he says, is the Spirit-filled life. They talk a lot in Christian circles, don't they, about being Spirit-filled. He said, oh, that person is really Spirit-filled. I wonder what comes into your mind. What are the images that start flooding into your mind at that point? Well, Paul says, if the Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work in me, in answer to your prayers, then you're going to see Jesus Christ made large. And that might mean sitting in a prison cell, chained to the wall, a picture of weakness and defeat. Or like I say, it might be in the church or somewhere else. But that's the Spirit-filled life, because it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So if that Spirit is at work in you, Jesus Christ is going to shine through. And Paul says, it's your prayers that will achieve that. Just makes me think this is, again, what we should be praying for each other. He's encouraged us, I've encouraged us over the last couple of weeks to be praying for each other, that the love we have for each other and for Christ would abound. There's a different kind of prayer, but related, I'm sure, here. Paul says, why not pray for me that Christ would be made large in my body? Why? Because that's what he wants written on his gravestone. That's what he once said at the eulogy at the Thanksgiving service for his life. What do you want written on your gravestone? What do you want people to say about you at the end of your life? And what might the life look like that will get you there? And what will be the underlying conviction that will drive that life? Well, that's, I think, what we get in verse 21. Famous words, a great memory verse. Paul says, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Let me just read that again and read it slowly for yourself so the words land properly. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." They've got to be some of the most counter-cultural, counter-intuitive words that have ever been written, don't you think? I mean, in our worlds, if I went out into West Ham Park later and just started talking to people consistently, uniformly, people would say, to die is loss. To die is loss. We have just lived through 6 months of the world being turned upside down to avoid people dying. And we're a very materialistic culture. The economy drives everything. Get people earning money and spending money. And yet, even in the midst of that culture, we press pause on it all for a few months to stop people dying. Because government policy is driven by the fact that we are convinced that to die is loss. But Paul is the exact opposite, the polar opposite of that. He says, for me, to die is gain. And he says it because it would be the fulfillment of all of his ambitions in life. I love how succinctly, beautifully he puts it in verse 23. Just look down. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I love the simplicity of it. That's what dying would be for Paul. It would be to go and simply be with Christ. It's not, you know, it's not like he's thinking, I can't wait to, you know, slip on my heavenly nightie and float around on clouds forever. It's not even that he's saying, I can't wait to go to the heavenly banquets to feast forever in a glorious new creation, though that is true and worth looking forward to. No, the thing that has caught Paul's imagination and driven the whole of his life since the moment he got converted is the thought of going to be with Jesus. We all have people, don't we, that we love spending time with. People, maybe actually when lockdown got lifted for the first time, people you thought, oh, we're going to get them in the diary straight away. These are the people we like to spend time with. Maybe because of something that they've done for you in the past, maybe because of something about them that's just very life-giving. When you're in their presence, you feel happy. You see in the diary their name for the weekend, you think, yeah, I can't wait for the weekend. I want to go and spend time with them. Imagine that person, right? But with all of the qualities that you love about them kind of amplified to the maximum. And then all of the things that maybe irritate you about them, because we've all got our problems, haven't we? But maybe all of those things got rid of once and for all. And then add in a whole load of other qualities that you love in other people, perhaps, and put them into this person. Then imagine that this person is perfect in every way and powerful in every way. So that everything they ever want to do, either for you or for others, always comes true. They can pull it off all the time. And then imagine that this person had given all of that up for your sake. Wouldn't you want to be with that person? Wouldn't you want to be with them forever? That's what Paul's saying. I want to go and be with Jesus. Because whatever life I can forge for myself before my death, it will be nothing. It will be nothing compared to being with Jesus. And I think we need to go through that process regularly. Whatever it was you were thinking as I was talking there, we need to engage our imaginations in this way. We need to persuade ourselves again and again that it would be better to go and be with Jesus. Because when I see these words in verse 21, they almost bring a sense of guilt. Because I think to myself, I don't think I say that all the time. And I don't think I can muster the strength to say that. And I end up sort of dismissing it and saying, Paul's just some kind of superhuman, a sort of nutter for the gospel. And I just can't do that. But actually, it's not that Paul is superhuman in some way. It's just that he's really persuaded of what's true. He's absolutely persuaded that being with Jesus would be better. And we need to help ourselves do it. I was thinking about how we might ground this and then thought, this year we're going to be in John's gospel in our small groups for the whole year. Which means week by week, Wednesday, Thursday by Wednesday, Thursday, every time we meet together, we're going to get to see Jesus. And we're going to get to see what it's like to have him in our presence. And I think it would be a great thing. I don't know what you guys think about this. I think it would be a great thing to maybe at least every 2 or 3 weeks pause and ask the question, what would it be like to be with Jesus in this moment? You know, he just fed 5,000 people who are hungry and needy, and he feeds them and satisfies them. You picture yourself as someone who's been blind all of your life, and then he just gives you sight. What would it be like to be with him? And as you do that, as your leaders ask you that question, just enjoy letting your imaginations run wild. Talk around it. Have fun with it. Because you're speculating and imagining something that is actually going to happen one day if you're a Christian. You are actually going to go and be with Jesus once and for all. Well, how's about this? If you're the daydreaming sorts, we're all daydreaming sorts, aren't we? You know, you're sitting at your desk at home or at work, wherever it is these days, and you're just daydreaming. Catch yourself as you start that daydream and then just say to yourself, what would it be like if Jesus was in this place? Are you daydreaming about a holiday or a future, a home, a person, whatever it is? Just stop and insert Jesus in. So what would it be like to have Jesus there? And then carry on daydreaming. Because as you do that, so your heart will be won to the reality that Paul is speaking about. You will be convinced that it would be better by far to go and be with Jesus. And being convinced that it's better by far to be with Jesus is the conviction that will drive a Christ-magnifying life. Let me say that again. Being convinced that it is better to go and be with Jesus is the conviction that will drive a Christ-magnifying life. He almost says as much, doesn't he? He says, I know that Christ will be magnified in my body because I'm convinced that for me to die is gain. I said at the beginning, didn't I, that the fact of death at the end of life has a kind of clarifying effect on us, doesn't it? We think, oh, one day I'm going to die. Brings into kind of sharp focus the kind of life we want to live. And for the world around us, it does that because they think death is the end. Death is the hard stop. It's the end. Suddenly the bucket list comes out. So you think, I've got to get it all done before I die. And they work and they work and they work to engage in all kinds of experiences because death is the end. For the Christian, death helps clarify the life we want to live, not because it's the end, but because it is the very beginning. Everything else is just a rehearsal. And if I know that the best is yet to come, then that will transform the life I start living today. I was reminded recently of a great story. This commentary on Philippians by Don Carson. And in it, he tells the story of a guy called John Patton. John Patton was a missionary. Well, not at first, actually. He was a pastor up in Glasgow in Scotland and was exercising a very fruitful ministry. The church was growing, people were becoming Christians. It was wonderful and exciting. And then the time came when he decided that the thing he needed to do to glorify Jesus Christ, I suppose that Christ might be magnified in his body, was to go to the South Sea Islands, a place called the New Hebrides, not Scotland, but south and warmer. And this is in the days when it wasn't kind of holiday territory. This is in the days when those islands were almost unknown, except for the fact that people knew that living on those islands were cannibals. They knew because people had gone there already and had been killed and eaten by them. And John Patton was having a conversation with a member of his church, a guy called Mr. Dixon. And Mr. Dixon couldn't believe why it was John Patton wanted to go to the South Sea Islands and give up this fruitful ministry. And he said to him, Mr. Patton, you'll be eaten by cannibals. I love this reply that John Patton gave. He said this, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. He goes on, I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. But get this. He then said, and in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. If you're convinced that to die is gain, then you'll be willing to give it all that Christ might be magnified in your body. To live is Christ. What does that mean? What does it actually mean to be able to say, for me to live is Christ? Or what does it actually mean to be able to say, Christ is magnified in my body? What would the life look like that leads to a gravestone that has written on it, Christ was magnified in his body? Well, verse 22 to 26, I think, help us see. Just look down again. Let me read it through. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, he talked about his prayer for the Philippians, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. It's the same word, fruit. He wants to see fruit in his own life. Fruitful labor for me. Then he carries on. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. What does it mean to say to live is Christ? Well, the answer Paul gives us here and in much of the rest of Philippians is sacrificial service of God's people for their progress and their joy in the faith. My old boss used to say Paul has he has what he called a single-minded double-mindedness. A single-minded double-mindedness. Paul is so single-minded in his ambition to go and be with Jesus Christ. That, he says, is better by far. But that single-minded pursuit of Jesus Christ works out in him. Well, his words are, I'm torn. I'm torn between these two realities. I so want to go and be with Jesus Christ. That's far better, he says, but something is more necessary. Again, it's amazing the depth of the conviction, isn't it? One thing's far better, another thing is more necessary. What's the more necessary thing? Well, the more necessary thing is to remain on your accounts. And he's saying, therefore, he wants for the Philippians, he wants to stick around so he can work for the Philippians in order to achieve two things in them. And again, this is a wonderful perspective on how we might serve each other. The first thing he wants for the Philippians, he says, is progress. Progress. Now, later on in the letter, Paul is going to say these words in chapter 3, verse 14. He's going to say, I press on to the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The image, I think, is probably of him as a, I don't know, like a marathon runner, persevering on through the Christian life, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Or maybe more vivid, the images of a sprinter. You know, when the sprinter kind of presses for the finishing line, their kind of lungs are bursting and their eyes are bulging as they lunge for the line. Paul says that's a picture of my life, pressing on, making progress towards that future and final day. But he says, I don't just want it for myself, I want it for you as well. He's saying, if the Christian life is like a marathon, I'm going to be like the support team on the side. You know, cheering you on at various points, there with the water or whatever else is needed, the physio on the sideline for the moment where you pause because you've got an injury. Whatever it is, Paul says, I'm going to work for your progress. Which means if he can get to Philippi, or even if he can't, he will try and find ways to keep encouraging the Philippian church to keep pressing on. He'll ask them, how are you doing? He'll challenge them if he feels like they're slowing down or slipping back. He will never settle for an attitude that says, I've made it in the Christian life. I think I'm the finished article. He will say, no, I want progress. And again, I think it would be a great thing in our groups. I want to kind of give full permission to the group leaders this year, but to everyone, to when you meet up for coffee with each other, say to each other, how can I help you make progress in the Christian life? And maybe be willing to be asked it yourself. Because if we are all like the support team, then we'll all run the race effectively together. How can I help you make progress in the Christian life? And to ask that question, knowing that it is the route to joy. It's there again in verse 25, isn't it? It's written through this letter like a seam, a rich seam that Paul wants to keep on plumbing. Squeeze the sponge and out comes joy. And he knows that he experiences joy in the Christian life. And so I guess as a consequence, he wants to pass that joy on to them. Progress and joy. And I think probably the two are integrally linked with each other. You see, there's nothing more joy-sapping than leading a life where you say you've got one set of convictions, but where the life you lead is according to another set of convictions. That kind of double-mindedness, or hypocrisy maybe, that will sap your joy. But there's nothing more joyful than having alignment in your life. There's nothing more joyful than being able to say, not only am I convinced that it would be far better to go and be with Jesus, but I'm going to live a life that speaks of that reality. I'm going to live a life that has Christ magnified in my body in anticipation of that future final moment when I will be transformed perfectly into his likeness. That is a life that as it lines up will resonate and sing, and the fruit will be joy, because our deepest delights in Jesus Christ will be worked out in our day-to-day experience. So Paul says, because I want you to have the same joy that I have, I'm going to come and work for your progress. And that was my friend Edward. That was what he was like, day in, day out. It's wonderful, just again, listening to the eulogies. The constant note that got struck was people saying and speaking of Edward's energy. They spoke of his vigour. They spoke of his passion. And I remember it for myself, from the first time I met him to the last time I saw him, just last summer. We were at a conference together. I remember him bouncing up to me and talking. We talked together, and he said what he always said in the last few years. He said, oh, by the way, you've got to come to Paris. It's the best city in the world. Now, this is a guy who had turned his back on significant wealth or a career in politics and was living in a flat in Paris that was too small for him and his family. He said to me, you've got to come to Paris. It's the best city in the world. I said to him respectfully, I think I already live in the best city in the world. I'm going to stay where I am. But his passion, his vigour, his energy, it was all very simply an overflow of joy. It was not the energy or the vigour or the passion of a workaholic who's driven by a sense of guilt or duty. No, it was like a fountain that overflowed. It was just joy working out in his life, his decisions and his actions. Because for him to live was Christ. So what do you want written on your gravestone? Well, Paul would say, Christ was magnified in his body because for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. Let me pray. Our Father, we feel challenged by these words. Paul's example is both wonderful and at the same time very, very challenging. And so we ask that the Spirit of Jesus Christ would be powerfully at work in us as Christians and as a church. Powerfully at work in us to produce in us that deep sense that to go and be with Jesus would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Better than anything else we could possibly imagine. Please write that on our hearts. Make it a deep-seated and foundational conviction in such a way that means actually we hang loose to this life and are willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We know that serving God's people, whether those who are not yet Christian or those who are Christian, we know that's a hard thing, Lord. It takes our energy and our time, and we feel it. And so we ask, Lord, that the conviction that being with Jesus Christ would be better would underpin it, underpin our lives, so that we give our all to serve him. Lord, we pray that particularly in this hard and challenging time, when it's harder to see each other. It requires more energy to be with each other. It requires a sacrificial servant heart to get alongside each other. We pray that even now you would work by your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us. And then we ask, Lord, that you would be kind to give us the fruit of joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.